Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad you're here today. Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. What announcements do we have? Don't forget our missionaries from Mexico will be here December 7th. That's Wednesday, so that's coming up. I hope you've made plans to come, and we'll be eating and hearing from them and hopefully have good conversations. So please plan to be here. That's December the 7th. Aaron wants to speak to the ladies after church. I can't think of anything else. So let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God, and we're going to do that through some meditation here as we listen to some music. Go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can be here today. That Father, that we can approach you. That in Jesus Christ we can come to you boldly and before the throne and have genuine and close relationship with you. We thank you so much, Father. Father, we thank you not only for Christ, but all the things you are doing in our life, our sanctification. We thank you, Lord, that even in the hard things of life, you are working things to our good and to your glory. Be with us today, Lord. We long for your presence. We pray that you will be pleased with our service. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. Before we read our scripture today, this is the first Sunday of Advent as we approach Christmas. And Sunday, you light a candle. And the first candle we're lighting today is for hope. And the reason we do this is just as we approach Christmas, it's a helpful reminder that we prepare our hearts and our minds for the Christmas season. I think it helps guard us from too much commercialism, doesn't it? And helps us just to focus. So today we want to talk about hope just for a second. And I want to read you something. This is something Alistair Begg wrote. If you don't ever read or listen to him on the radio, he's really good. But today we want to talk about hope. And the hope that we have is when we think of Christmas and we think of the hope that Jesus brung. Jesus came to take away our sins. So listen to this. Matthew's gospel points us to the truth that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Similarly, as Jesus begins his earthly ministry in John's gospel, John the Baptist announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul adds the more systematic statement to the mix in his grand treatise to the Romans where he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our broader culture, the imagery of Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem usually invokes a measure of sentimentality and feelings of peace and love. Certainly, Christmas is a time to enjoy such warm feelings. But it is also much more than that. As Jesus declares to Zacchaeus in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This was Christ's mission, accomplished on the cross, where he gave himself up for his people. Christmas, then, is actually about the love Jesus displayed on the cross. For greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Christmas had as its goal Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday, when Christ utterly triumphed over death, dealt it a lethal blow, and paved the path to reconciliation with God. Amen? Amen. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, which is our sermon text for today. Second Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Meth-Egamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that he carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Bethah and from Berothiah, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold, when he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Amorites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Elilad, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abithar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your Word. And we pray, Lord, today, as you have promised, that as we hear and read your Word, that our faith would be increased and would grow. Father, we just praise you, Lord, for your Scripture. We would pray that I would preach the things you would have me to say, and that our hearts and minds would receive your Word, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, and amen. All right. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 314, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Please stand if you're able. You may be seated. Spurgeon's Catechism. Knowing what we believe and why, we're up to question number 73. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? So if faith comes by hearing, hearing comes from the word of God. If it's the word of God that convicts our hearts, how is it to be read and heard? Now, I don't know how exciting you find it. I get excited, and that's the reason we read the Word of God and we read long passages in service, is because that's what makes the difference. Amen? Is the Word of God. So the answer here, how should it be heard and read? That the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, and receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. So this answer, when we think of the Word of God, this is why it's so important. And let's look at, just for a second, let's repeat those. So we got to attend to it with diligence, right? It's that important. And I said a minute ago, that's why we read the Scripture. Maybe that's evident to you. I've had people ask me, you know, like, well, why do you read long passages of Scriptures? Why are we fooling with that? Well, it's more important than anything else I think we're doing, or as important, right? It's what makes the difference to the hearts of men. So we should be diligent about it. We should prepare for the reading and teaching of the Word of God. We should pray. I heard a story once that Charles Spurgeon, a fellow, was visiting his church, and they had a number of thousands of people. It was the big Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. And there was thousands of people there for a Sunday morning service. And they were commenting on the thousands they had in service and how great that was. And Spurgeon said, we have an equal number in the basement praying for the Word and for the preaching of the Word. So we should not only be diligent, we should not only prepare, we should pray upon the Word of God. That's why we pray every Sunday. After reading the Word, we pray that we may preach it correctly, hear it correctly. We should receive it with faith, trusting in the Word, and love. We should love the Word, love the law, love what God is doing for us and what He's taught us. We should lay it up in our hearts. And the Bible says we should lay it up in His hearts that we might not sin against Him. And we should what? Practice it in our lives. Let's read a few of these scriptures. Psalm 119 says, and practice it, 1 Peter 2:2 is what we want to read first. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If you don't read the Word, you're not going to grow. It'd be like a bodybuilder saying he's not going to lift weights. Or how good would your football team be if they never practiced? So we've got to read the Word. Psalm 119 says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Psalm 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And James 1:25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Amen? Amen. Let's stand once again, if you're able, and sing hymn number 499, Victory in Jesus. 499. Let's turn, and it's my mistake. Aaron does not have Victory of Jesus to play for you. So unless we're going to sing it a cappella. $4.99 then. Victory in Jesus, 499. you, Janie.
You're welcome.
Would our ushers please come forward, please? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings upon our life and to our church. And Father, we just thank you for all things, thanking you for Christ. May we remember and honor him during this time of year in a special way. And as we thank you, Lord, and thank you that for all that you've given to us, may you bless this portion that we give back to you for the furtherance of your kingdom and for the glory of your name. We pray in Christ and amen. Please stand as we sing our doxology. To turn to in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. We continue our study of David, and I think it goes well with our Advent Sunday of hope, because when we, you know, what do we think of when we think of hope? We're not talking about hope as in wish. We're talking about hope, a noun, as in place your trust in. Just to be clear, but what do we think about when we think of hope? Do we have some type of commercial understanding? What are we hoping for? What are you hoping for? What do you think of when you think of hope, and you think of Christmas, and you think of the hope we have in Christ? And so when we think of hope and we talk about this passage, we have David who has been crowned king, and the covenant we studied for the last couple Sundays, this covenant that God had made with David, the Davidic covenant, which we see fulfilled in the life and work and reign of Jesus Christ. Amen? That is the Davidic covenant and the fulfillment of that covenant. But as we think about that covenant, that we're celebrating at Christmas the fulfillment of that promise of a coming king. Let's think about that kingdom of his and this kingdom of what? And we see some of that in these shadows of David and the life of David, and David being a shadow of Christ and his kingly reign pointing to the reign of Jesus. And so the first thing I want to talk about this morning is the enemy that David is facing and the victory that David has over the enemy. And that's why we were going to sing Victory in Jesus. And that was my mistake. I didn't. We have these songs, but evidently we haven't sung Victory in Jesus since we've been using the iPad. And therefore, we didn't have the music for it. I didn't load it. So I will have to do that. Or I just won't load it and we'll twist Janie's arm every time we need to sing Victory in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. I'll conveniently forget the next time as well. So the responses of the enemy and what David is doing here in his reign as king. So we heard, and I'm not reading all these names again, and if y'all think that's a good time, Any of y'all are welcome to read the, we'll put the stand that we used to have up here in the microphone, and we'll let you read the passage for me. Being from Delbarton, that some of these names don't, we never heard them up and down the creek, so they're hard to pronounce. But he starts defeating these enemies, and we see the first enemy he defeats is the Philistines. And the defeat of the Philistines, you know, this was a long time coming, wasn't it? I mean, the Philistines were spoken about in the days of the Judges. We know that the Philistines were the enemy that Samson faced and that Samson wrestled with and had the problems with. The Philistines were the enemies that Saul was, the people wanted a king. And they looked at the other nations and they had a problem with the Philistines. So that's the reason they asked God for a king, who was Saul, who was supposed to protect them from and defeat the Philistines, and they didn't. The Philistines were the ones who had captured the Ark of God and then had all the problems with possessing it. And then, of course, we know were the Philistines who were the ones from which Goliath, their great champion, came from, that David defeated. And we know that David has recently in our sermons been facing the Philistines. So David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he captured this city that it mentions. And the commentators think that this city was the bride city of Gath. And so he's captured it kind of speaks to the taking control. He is taking control of the Philistines. This wasn't a matter of, this wasn't a defeat where the Philistines become subjects of Israel and they pay tribute. This is a matter where he has defeated them and has conquered the Philistines. They have been, this long adversary has been overcome. It has been humbled and it has been brought low. We also see the defeat of Moab. And we know, where did Moab come from, you Bible scholars? Moab came from where? Somebody knows it. Anyway, we don't want to sing Sunday school. We don't have time for this, do we? Moab, of course, was the child of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when that disturbing story where Lot's daughters think that they are the last people on earth and they produce a son through their father. And so it was a case of incest. And that's where Moab came from. Moab refused passage to Moses and the Israelites. It tells us about as they exited Egypt, they had refused passage. The Moabites are the ones with the story with Balak, and where Balak attempted to curse Israel through Balaam. You remember that and the donkey and that story where the donkey speaks? So he had tried to curse Israel but could do nothing but pronounce. When Balaam went to speak, he only pronounced good things, which is not what the ruler of Moab wanted. Now, we do know that we have one of David's what? Great-grandmother was who and was a Moabite? Ruth. So Ruth was from Moabite, and we know that David sought their help when he was fleeing from Saul. But the way, if you study up on this, scholars believe that David, of course, it says in 2 Samuel 22, I think it was, or 1 Samuel, I'm sorry, David took his parents to Moab for safety. And it is believed, now this is not scripture, but it's believed that they were killed by the Moabites. And so we have David coming in and he's conquering, isn't he? He conquers the Philistines. He conquers Moab. We're going to hear that he's going to conquer Zobah. And we had that repeated name of Hadadezer, which was Damascus in the northern Syrian region. So David is conquering the border, the people that bordered Israel. And he's conquering these enemies that they had. And we see a shadow that as we think of the kingdom of Christ, and this is a shadow of what Christ is going to do. And in our day, in the spiritual way, Christ is conquering our enemies, isn't he? And who's the Bible say the enemies are? The enemies are, it says, in the primary way are not flesh and blood, but are what? Principalities, evil, and so forth. And so Jesus, like David, is conquering the Philistines, so to speak. So this first reign of David is putting down evil. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, in God wrapping Himself in flesh and coming as a babe and the work He did, He came to put down evil, didn't He? He came to conquer evil. He came to conquer sin that enslaves us, to conquer death and the grave and give us victory. Amen? That we can look forward to seeing, to not only being with God, but those of our families and our loved ones and our grandmothers and, you know, and all those people, the people of the Bible. Won't it be one day that we can stand in glory and meet David and meet Moses and Ruth and Esther and these people? And Jesus has conquered sin in the grave, that we can be reconciled to God our Father, to be one with Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King, but to spend eternity with all of His people. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And it's this reign of Jesus and what Jesus came for. We were speaking in Sunday school about the way Jesus is portrayed, and Jesus being portrayed as this real skinny guy that perhaps needs a cheeseburger or five, and He's holding a lamb, and He's all meek and humble. And that's that can be true in the sense that we know that Jesus came humbly. And as we celebrate Christmas, we can think about that. But Jesus in His resurrection and when He appeared to John is not some skinny, unattractive fellow holding a lamb anymore. He is a resurrected. He is the King of glory. And He is not described in those ways in the book of Revelation, but with white hair. And you know, the fiery eyes and all that John just fell on his face before Him. Jesus is King, and He is putting down evil, and He is, and sometimes when we think about it, we say, well, there's an awful lot of evil in the world. Well, He doesn't want to do away with all of us now. He is calling out a people to Himself. He is putting down evil, that He has conquered evil. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered our sin. But David conquers Moab, and we have a difficult passage here because it says he defeats Moab and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death and one full line he spared. What does that mean? He killed two-thirds and he spared a third. And that can be difficult, doesn't it? Passages like this are the passages that people often... In the early church, they thought that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. Because we do look upon Jesus and we look upon Him as the thin, frail-looking fella holding a lamb. And that just didn't reconcile with people, with this God who David marches into the Moabites and he kills two-thirds of the people. And so we can struggle with that. And people come up with different theories. But I think the reason we struggle, and that's the reason I mentioned David's parents, is while Ruth may have been a Moabite and they may have assisted David at one time, David obviously, whether he was commanded by God to do this or not, he treated the Moabites differently, didn't he? And he killed two-thirds. And we may think, well, man, that just ain't right and that's wrong. And I've heard people say, you can hear all kinds of things on social media, but you know, this type of God is not a God I could serve, and what kind of God puts people to death? And but you know, that just shows the disconnect we have with the God of the Bible, isn't it? It really does. Because we really have lost touch with how sinful we are and how the grave nature of our sin, and that it is treason, the highest treason against a holy, righteous, perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing God that created this vast, complex universe we see. And we spit in His face and we live contrary to His commands, and we really don't grasp His holiness and understand the penalty for our sin. The Israelites could march in on the Philistines and the Canaanites and whoever it was, and they put them to death, and men, women, and children, because we all deserve death. But we don't think so, do we? We hear the story of David and Goliath and we think we're David. And Goliath is some Did you think it was wrong for Goliath to be put to death? When you think of the criminals of our earth and those who have killed millions of people, does it bother you if something bad happens to them? No, it doesn't, does it? We always, yay, down with Goliath, right? Down with Hitler, down with Stalin, down with whoever the enemy is, don't we? We are God's enemy. The Bible says while we were yet enemies, he died for us. We are God's enemy. We have transgressed against God, and we transgress against his holiness. And we just fail, I think, to really grasp the true consequences of rebellion. Now, the Bible says God takes no pleasure in these things, and in the death of people, and in hell, or any of those things. But that's what's required by justice, isn't it? And that's who he is. He is a just God. But this is, I think, given to us, and we hear these stories because this is the just judgment of God that we don't think we deserve, do we? And that's why it bothers us. We don't think people deserve the just judgment of God because we're sinners as well, aren't we? And we just don't understand it, but we need to. We need to wrestle with it. We need to grapple with it. Because it's the word of God convicting me in my heart of the holiness of God and my sinfulness that causes me to repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. That yes, we are that bad. You know, people, do we read, have we read the end of the book? Have we read when the wrath of God is being poured out upon the world? Every knee will bow. Every knee. And so Christ has the victory, just as David has the victory here. And it should be a hope for us. As we look at Christmas and we look at the beginning of the work of Jesus on this earth and his coming to earth and him being born, he is a king that has put all enemies down and that will reign victorious. Amen? And as believers in him, I can look forward. We can face this world and the news and the evil and all that's out there because our hope is in him. It's in Jesus. It's in his coming. It's in his work. It's in his resurrection. And so as David had the victories over all these enemies, we have victory in Jesus Christ. Amen? And we take that news out to the world because I don't want the world to perish. I don't want people to go to hell. I don't want people to suffer the wrath of God. We want them to be saved. Now, God knows their number. He knows those are his. But his command to me is to spread the word. Amen? So, David conquers. And not only do we have victory, what else do we have? He not only puts down victory, not only do we have that, Jesus has the spoil, doesn't he? As David had the spoil. And we hear what he's doing here as he starts to gather up the shields of gold and the other things that he's getting as he conquers these enemies of Israel. He does away with the majority of the chariots. I don't know why he kept 100. The chariots were kind of, you know, that's what Pharaoh and them rode. And I think in the Bible, they're often used to the military might of man and the power of man. And you can see there is no defense. The Israelites didn't have chariots. And chariots were the military weapon of their day. Yet David easily defeated them. Because there's no defense against God. This fellow's name, Hadadezer, means God is my help. But his gods couldn't help him, could he? The God is my help is what his name meant. And so David, we have the victory, we have the spoil. But David plays honor, doesn't he, to God. And it says in verse 6, and the Lord gave victory to David. He captured the Syrians. They became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. You know, David was achieving rest for the people of Israel and rest from their enemies. And so we have rest from our enemies, don't we? I think sometimes the reason we as Christians struggle in this world is we don't think sin is the enemy. We think sin is pleasurable and God's just a killjoy that makes up a bunch of rules that really don't matter. But it's not. He's protecting us from the harm of sin and what it does to us and our families in the world. But David captures the spoil. Isaiah 9:6 is a verse that we often read around Christmas time. And as we hear what David's doing, I want you to listen to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, this harkens back to this, doesn't it? That Jesus came and was born as a child, that he has the victory, he is putting down evil, but he has the spoil. Why does Jesus have the spoil? Because he's the rightful owner. David takes the spoil in verses 7 and 8, and as he takes that spoil, he dedicates them to God, doesn't he? I'm trying to see the verse. You can read it for yourself. There's a verse here. I didn't note it. That he gives. He does this. And it says at the end, and the Lord. Well, that's when the Lord gave victory. Anyway, he dedicates this to God. Oh, verse 11. Together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. Dale Davis points out that in this story is David conquered, or Toi saw that he had conquered Zoboth, and they came and they said, you know, hey, that guy was our enemy and you defeated him, and they brought tribute. And that's what we see the response from the enemies of God or from the nations of the world and how they act. Some are defeated and subdued like Philistines were. Some are nearly wiped out as Moab was. But these saw, and they saw what was happening. And they, while some remain rebellious, others are repentant. Some must be crushed while others are contrite. And some heed the warning of God. And this is the pattern of reactions to Christ as King. This is the reaction of the world and the people to Christ, isn't it? People either rebel. We spread the Christmas story. What do people want to do? Let's take Christ out of Christmas. And we get tore up about that, don't we? Now, this is a free country. We can't stop people from saying happy holidays. And that doesn't make me as mad as it does some people. What I don't like is when they don't want me to say Merry Christmas. Right? But why does that bother people so much? Why is all the other religions okay, but Christ is not? Why does he incite so much? Well, it's just like the reactions of these nations. There's a pattern to the reactions to Christ's kingship. And those who do not want to kneel will be struck down. No nation can claim victimhood, even though we think we can, can't we? Tim made me do it. My mommy was mean to me. I grew up in this place. You know, everybody's a victim today, aren't they? There will be no victimhood in reaction to Jesus Christ the King. I'm going to read a quote by Dale Davis. He's telling a story, and he says this. This point is not only political, the reaction to Christ as King, but personal. No one can claim to be so victimized by past or context that he has no hope before Christ. Charles Colson retells the story of a young woman who confessed to her psychiatrist that she was exhausted by her lifestyle, an unending cycle of parties, drugs, sex, and alcohol. And the psychiatrist simply asked, "Why don't you stop?" And she sat up immediately. The suggestion astounded her. "You mean I don't have to do what I want to do?" And that struck me as funny, because that's really the answer we holler out to God, don't we? It's not that we can't stop. It's that we don't want to, do we? What? I don't have to do what I want to do? Nobody's going to be able to claim victimhood. Pharaoh can't say God hardened his heart in the sense that Pharaoh didn't do exactly what he wanted to do. God let him do what he wanted to do, didn't he? People like to claim victimhood today. So many people, I think they're okay and they're fine with the thought of death because of who grandma was or grandpa was or where they went to church or whatever it is. Or maybe they think there is no God, which I think is the most foolish, unintellectual, irrational thought there could be. People claim it's science, but I have seen no science that has proved nothing, that everything can come from nothing. It has to have a cause. And that cause has to come from without, outside of itself. And hence, if you follow that rationality, you get a self-existent first cause, who we call God. There can be no victimhood here. Romans chapter 1 says that the nature of God, even His eternal Godhead, is being declared by what is made, what has been made, and there will be no excuse. So not only does David conquer, and not only is Christ conquer, has conquered and will conquer and will consummate His kingdom, He's also establishing or extending godly rule, isn't He? You know, we're either going to respond to Christ with dedication and worship and service, or we will be conquered by Christ and we will be struck down. And so verse 13 and 14, it says, David made a name for himself, and he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He made a name for himself. And as we read in Isaiah, Christ's name is above every name, isn't it? And He is making a name for Himself. And as Jesus taught us to pray, we should, when we pray, and we saw in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be Thy name," we should be guarding and glorifying the holy name of God. Amen? See, because in this story, we're not David. A lot of people want to take this story and they want to say, "Well, we're David and we're going through our life and we're conquering our enemies and blah, 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 blah." I don't think that's what we're supposed to get out of this. I think we're supposed to get out of this that David is a shadow of the King, who is Jesus Christ. We are the army. We're the servants. We're the followers. We're the means that He's using today to spread His word, to spread His gospel, to glorify His name. Amen? And so David administers godly rule. He puts down evil. He extends godly rule, and we see here He administers it. In verse 15, "So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all His people." Equity here meaning righteousness. So justice and righteousness. I can't remember which word the King James uses. Let me see here. It uses judgment, right, and justice. Some say justice and equity. Some say justice and righteousness. But if you look up the Hebrew word, it means righteous, judgment, righteousness, virtue. So He administers justice and righteousness and virtue is how he was ruling in all the people. And then He puts people in positions, doesn't He? Joab was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the recorder. Elimelech and Ahitub were priests. There was a secretary. There were some put over different, you know, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. So they were ruling and being the means of God. So we're not the David. We are these, the servants. Christ is the king. And so we're supposed to be serving in godliness and faith and obedience. And that's what Christmas, as we look to hope, should be reminding us of. Our hope is Jesus Christ. Does that reflect my life? Am I doing His will? Am I living for the King? For too many of us, it's become about going to church once in a while. And we sing a song once in a while. Maybe we give some money and that type of thing. Do you really know God? And is He evident in your life? I want to read to you something else that Mr. Davis wrote. That goes along with what I'm saying. We may agree that all of this is nice. And we are glad that David was such a king. But quite frankly, such a text does not reach out and grab us, but it should. Granted, I am not the covenant king, nor even a small-time politician. I in no way share the same stature of office that David has as messianic king in redemptive history. The same is true for you, the reader. You do not rule the kingdom, nor will you ever bring it. But you can exemplify the kingdom in whatever offices God has placed you. E.g., the office of elder, father, mother, employer, employee, and so on. If you keep doing what is just and right toward the people connected with you in your various capacities, then the ideal of the kingdom is clear. The order of the kingdom is enjoyed. Are we bringing justice and order and righteousness to our life? Is it indicative of our life that we are bringing it to other people? So listen to this. Now this is him speaking of his wife. My wife is from Kansas, and she rather likes her native state. We have not lived in Kansas in over 20 years. Currently, we are settled in Mississippi. Just off of our patio, however, is a small plot, perhaps 15 by 7 feet, loaded with samples of native Kansas plants, grasses, and flowers. Several years ago, Barbara sent off for the basics of a Kansas garden. We prepared the plot, we souped up the soil a bit, and now Kansas visibly thrives outside our back window. Barbara has made a bit of Kansas appear in Mississippi. And the problem with the church today is we are supposed to be like this woman bringing Kansas to her backyard. We're supposed to be bringing Christ's kingdom to the world. But people don't see that difference. They see people just like them. Right? They see people just as sinful, just as materialistic. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of your labor or any of that. That's what I'm saying. But they don't see the difference that should be evident in our life. We're supposed to be bringing the kingdom, aren't we? We are the means. So I think I might have put this in your bulletin. I put part of this story. But let me read to the end of what he says. I suggest this text invites us to do the same. No, we are not Davidic kings, nor will we perfectly do what is just and right as Jesus will when he visibly and fully brings his kingdom at his second coming. But we ought to be planting kingdom righteousness in our own present plots in whatever relationships or capacities we do have. Your task is not to leave doing what is just and right to David, but to peel off that kingdom ideal and stick it over the circumstances of your own life. You must be doing what is just and right for all your people. Amen? And isn't that what we should be celebrating at Christmas? The coming of the King? The coming of the one who redeems us from sin, hell, and the grave? And at Christmas time, let it spur all of us to start planting the kingdom where we are. Amen? Amen? You know, we have a hope Because evil is conquered, inheritance has been secured, and righteousness is established. And we need to plant the garden of the kingdom wherever we're at. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, we give a time of invitation. What does that mean? You can accept God wherever, but this is an opportunity. And it's an opportunity to put your faith and trust in Him if you don't know Him. Jesus said to the people that come before Him, and they said, "Didn't we do all this stuff for you?" And He said, "Depart from me." They'd done tons for Jesus. It's not, should you go to church? Yes. Should you keep the commandments? Yes. You should do all those things. But Jesus said, "Get out of my face," because they didn't know Him. Do you know Jesus Christ? If you don't, won't you do it today? But if you're here as a Christian, let's use this time of year and these Sundays of Advent as we journey toward Christmas to think a little less commercially. And I know you love your grandkids and your kids and your uncles and grandmas and all the fun things we can have at Christmas. But let it be primarily about Jesus. Right? Amen? Let's stand if you're able and let's sing hymn number 524, "Seek Ye First." 524. Bow our heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. I thank You, Lord, that You have promised that neither death nor powers or principalities or anything of this earth or anything of us can separate us from the love we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You and we praise You. We pray that the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of You, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit will be with us now and forever. And amen.